Hearts are often hardened through the bitterness of life. And I guess there's a sense in which it could be healthy. Perhaps it's a natural response to shield ourselves from pain, particularly emotional pain and distress. And yet a wall that is built to keep out the enemy could also have the unintended consequence of keeping out the good. We have to be careful not to allow our hearts to be hardened past feeling for what's good. So I have a question. Do you have a hard heart this morning? Is your heart hard? Well, how can I tell? Let's survey a few passages of Scripture before we get into the bulk of our lesson to try and help us out with this a little bit. Hard-heartedness is, according to Isaiah 6, verse 10, the rejection of truth. Here's what God says to Isaiah in Isaiah 6, verse 10. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Isaiah 6:10. And you might think, wait a minute, why does God tell Isaiah that Isaiah's preaching will make the people's hearts hard, their ears dull, their eyes blind? And that's because truth hardens people in further disbelief who continue to reject that truth. The old adage, the same sun that melts butter hardens the clay. And that can be true with the truth. Someone whose heart is bent against God, whose heart is hardened to truth, may find, if they persist in that sort of mentality, that kind of thinking, that the hearing of the truth will only continue to harden their hearts. Zechariah says it this way. He talked about people who made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. And because of that, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 7, verse 12. Hard-heartedness looks like a rejection of the truth, but it also looks like a heart that is closed to compassion. Because, see, when we build up these kinds of walls, trying to protect ourselves, what we're also doing is isolating ourselves from feeling with others. The psalmist says in Psalm 17:10, they close their hearts to pity, with their mouths they speak arrogantly. Hard-heartedness is spiritual self-harm. Paul puts it this way over in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. See, why would I choose to do that to myself? Well, see, I'm trying to react in self-preservation. But what I'm doing by hardening my heart is turning myself against God and even against the good attributes that I need to welcome in. God's kindness, God's forbearance. But all I'm doing is storing up for the day of wrath. God's wrath is going to come. Hard-heartedness is letting Satan in. Jesus quoted Isaiah chapter 6 that we read earlier, verse 10. But he quoted it to some people in John chapter 12, verse 40. And he basically said, hey, listen, you guys are doing today to Jesus exactly what God told Isaiah the people would do to him and to his preaching. You've let Satan come in and take residence in your hearts, and you're not trying to get him to go away. In fact, he can live there rent-free. Hard-heartedness is a callousness. In fact, Ephesians 4:19 in the ESV says, they have become callous. The New King James Version says, they are past feeling. So, If it's impossible for you to ever be wrong in your mind, then you may have a hard heart. So, if you cannot be corrected by anyone, you probably have a hard heart if you're not willing to receive correction. This morning, if you avoid God, and if you avoid God's people, you might have a hard heart. If you're harboring secret sin, you probably have a hard heart. You're allowing for that activity to continue, even though you know God's will tells you not to do that. You're rejecting truth. Your heart is closed to God's compassion toward you, and probably you are less than compassionate toward others. And what you're doing is by letting Satan take residence in your heart rent-free, you are experiencing self-harm, spiritually speaking, against yourself as a result of your callousness. Like Pharaoh, whose hard-heartedness is mentioned some 15 times throughout the Old Testament book of Exodus, our hearts can become so callous that we're unwilling even to accept the clearest evidence. What can be done to an old heart like this? Let's learn from one Old Testament narrative and from one Old Testament psalm, and then we'll bring it all together and the lesson will be yours. How do we soften a hard heart? Would you join me first in 2 Samuel chapter 12? 2 Samuel chapter 12. This morning, if I have a hard heart, I must first be open to confrontation. Confrontation. David has taken Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, and then has seen to it that Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, has been murdered after David realized that a child is now on the way as a result of that union with Bathsheba. David knew better than all this stuff, and yet he's persisting in this sin. And when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 12, it says in verse 1 that the Lord sent Nathan to David. Wait a minute, look at this. God knew all about this all along. God's watching all of this transpire. And after the fact, God sends Nathan to David to try and confront David with regard to his sin. He came to him and he said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor." What are you doing here, Nathan? Don't we have something we're trying to get at here? I mean, isn't there sin that's involved? Nathan is weaving together a wonderful story to try and pierce a heart that is otherwise calloused. Something tells me that if Nathan comes in and leads with, "Don't you know that what you're doing is not what God wants you to do?" Well, duh, David knows all that already. David realizes that what he has done is against God's will. And so Nathan comes in with a story, something that will touch this shepherd king's heart. "So there were two men. One was rich and one was poor." And verse 2 says, "The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. There came a traveler to the rich man, and he wasn't willing to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. Now, this is just a story, right? But David has to interrupt. He can't take this in. You mean to tell me that here's this rich guy, and he's got everything, and here's this poor guy, and all he has is this one lamb, and it's not just like a pet to him, it's like a daughter to him. And he's raised this little ewe lamb with his children, and he's allowed the lamb to eat basically from his table, and he's carried this lamb in his arms. And you mean to tell me that the rich guy is going to come over here and get that when he's got all of this on his own? David, in his anger, lashes out, and he says to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he's going to restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You're the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that weren't enough, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" Who's the rich guy in this scenario? It's David. He's the king. And what he's done is taken one of his own soldiers' wives and then orchestrated the murder of that same husband to try and cover up the tracks of everything that's gone wrong. Softening a hard heart. This morning, as we consider our brothers and sisters in Jesus who may be struggling with the callous of a hard heart, I wonder, who has the Lord sent, quote unquote, to confront you? You say, "Well, see, God doesn't work like that anymore. I mean, Nathan was a prophet, and you know, God doesn't do the prophet thing anymore." Yeah, I understand that. But I've also read Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, which says, "Brothers, if a man is overtaken in a fault or a trespass," pause, establish the context. To whom is he writing? To the Galatian churches. Galatia is a region. There are multiple congregations that are comprised within the region of Galatia. And Paul begins this thought in Galatians 6 verse 1 with the word "brothers," which indicates that now he's addressing specifically these Christians, and he's going to talk to them about how they should relate to one another as Christians. "Brothers, if someone," presumably from among you, "is overtaken in a trespass," the King James said "a fault," the idea is here's somebody who's in sin. "Brothers, if a man is taken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." Restore such a one? How do you do that? Here's a brother in Christ who's in sin. Presumably, he knows better than the way that he's behaving. Why would someone who has tasted the heavenly gift of forgiveness in Christ Jesus, who has once had the hope that can be found only in Christ, why would that person willingly forego that to come over here in sin? Is a hard heart not somewhere involved in this? A callousness? This idea that, you know what, I know that. I know that there's hope. I know that it's coming one day, but I'd rather have this immediate gratification. And so what does Paul say? You who are spiritual, you people who are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, you folks who are faithful to the Lord need to reach out to this person. And then he says this, thinking about yourself too, in a spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. Ah, so I can approach a brother in a similar way to the way Nathan approached David. Nathan doesn't come to David and start beating him up with Bible. He comes to David and very humbly and calmly begins to tell him this story to try and prick his heart. And that's essentially what Paul is telling me to do. I may need to use book, chapter, and verse. I may need to come and appeal to a relationship. I may need to come and say, hey, listen, you know better than what you're doing, but whatever I choose to do, my goal is to try and help that person to be restored back to God and to Jesus. And I ought to do it in a way that isn't haughty. I don't come and browbeat somebody because Paul says, you know what? Some other time, you very well could be the person who is receiving the confrontation. Who has the Lord sent in your life to confront you when you were in sin? Did you listen? Perhaps this morning you're thinking, I don't know that I'm struggling with a hard heart today. Consider this, to whom is the Lord sending you? See, Paul says that we are, in fact, our brother's keepers, to answer the question that Cain asked so long ago. Yes, it does matter where Abel is. Yes, you are responsible for your brother's welfare. And as Christians, we're responsible for each other. Yes, God cares for us, and God has mobilized us for the sake of helping each other. So are you willing to help each other? And when someone comes knocking on your door to help you, are you willing to listen to them? When you're persisting in sin and you know it, softening a hard heart begins with confrontation. But in the second place, let's move our way over from an Old Testament narrative passage now to an Old Testament psalm, and we'll go to the 51st psalm, out of which we've already read and even sung this morning. Confrontation, but I think in the second place, there's a contemplation. There's a consideration of the things that have been said, and hopefully an application to our lives. You know, we don't know the exact circumstances of the Psalms. The little paragraph or maybe a line or two that precedes verse 1 indicates to us that this was a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Whether we can trust that Jewish tradition or not is highly debatable. In fact, there are aspects near the end of the 51st psalm that may even indicate a later date. In fact, he prays for national restoration on the part of the people. Nevertheless, the psalmist is definitely praying, expressing through this psalm, lamentation, grief over the sin, some sin in which he has been involved. And if the Jewish tradition is correct, then that colors our at least thought processes, trying to put ourselves in the mind of the writer. If this is David after Nathan has confronted him with regard to Bathsheba, look at what David says. Now, I'd like to break this up into two main sections. First, let's look at the mess that we make when we sin. Then, from the same text, I want us to look at the God that God is when we sin. First, look at the mess that we make. Sin will make you feel dirty, won't it? Sin will make you feel dirty. Look at the way the writer puts it in verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. It's as though he's saying, I just feel like I have stains all over my soul. I need to be thoroughly washed and cleansed. I need you to remove these stains that I have all over me. See, our consciences have been given by God when trained by God to cause us to feel this. God doesn't want us to be, you know, just ridden with guilt. In fact, that's why he sent his son Jesus to take away the guilt. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. But see, that conscience of yours is trying to tell you something. And when we callous our hearts, what we're doing is we're also turning away from the dirty feelings that sin can make us feel. But we aren't supposed to live like this. Sin makes you feel dirty, but sin will also dominate your mind. Verse 3, he says, I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. You know what that feels like, right? I've done the wrong thing, and I really don't want to have to own up to it in front of my peers or whoever may know about it. But it's nagging at me. I just feel like it's always right in the front of my thoughts. Sin will depress your heart. Verse 5, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Some of our religious friends and neighbors will use this as a proof text that we're born in sin. I don't believe that's the case at all. I think the Bible teaches that children are innocent, and we'll look a little bit this evening, although unrelated to this study, at the fact that Jesus said that if we're going to really be great in the kingdom, we need to act like children, that they are in to some degree a standard for us. And perhaps that offers a counterpoint to what some of our friends and neighbors would teach with regard to the false doctrine of original sin and inherited sin that is passed down. Nevertheless, David admits the fact that he was born into a world that is, we might say, a fallen world, a world in which sin is everywhere. And as David has grown, or whoever the psalmist is, has grown and matured, what he realizes is, it's almost inescapable on our own. And that's a depressing thought, isn't it? Man, everywhere I turn, there's temptation. Everywhere I turn, there's wrongdoing. And sometimes I might be tempted to say, well, yeah, how am I supposed to be perfect all the time when that person over there lets things slip from time to time? After all, they go to church too, but I know they're not perfect. And see, we use that as an excuse and also as yet another reason for us to add another steel layer around our hearts. He says in verses 8 and 9, I want to hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. All right, that's positive. The request is positive. But consider the heart that is broken that would utter words like that. Sin defiles your spirit. That's why he prays, create in me a clean heart, O God. I guess we all just prayed that in a sense as we sang it, didn't we? Weren't we singing to God? And inasmuch as prayer is communication to God, we were singing this psalm together and we were all really confessing our need for renewal in our hearts. Renew a steadfast spirit, a right spirit within me. Restore the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Sin will destroy your influence. If you're trying to be a spiritual leader, if you're trying to lead someone else to Jesus, or if you find that you're struggling to fulfill the Great Commission, could it be that there is sin in your life that's holding you back from fulfilling the faithfulness that God expects of you? Because the psalmist says in verse 13, if you restore to me the joy of your salvation, then, verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. But notice the then. See, I can't really get started on this unless I know that I've been forgiven by God. Sin distracts your service. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. My tongue then will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in the idea as ritualistic sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Nobody likes the feeling of a heart that's broken. And yet, if we will recover from a stony heart, a calloused heart, something's going to have to give. And it could be that for the sake of godly sorrow, which produces repentance, we need to feel, at least for a moment, that guilt of our sin so that then we run with open arms to our loving God. This is the mess that I made, but look over against this at the God that He is. Because all throughout the 51st Psalm, in the same breath of confessions that the psalmist makes, he also confesses the type of God who is willing to forgive us of these transgressions, this mess. God is, first of all, the one against whom we sinned. Look at verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, blameless in your judgment. God, if you were to say today, make a sentence that I am condemned eternally, you would be justified in that because what I've done in my sin is sinned against you. I wonder whether we really appreciate that to the extent that we should. Well, I can withhold forgiveness from somebody else because they need to understand that what they did to me was terrible and it hurt me. Sure, it did. But don't you realize that by doing that, you yourself are sinning against God? How does God feel about the way you're treating that person? How does God feel about the attitude that you have, the ill will, the malice that you're harboring in your heart? Against God, we sin. God is also the one who delights in truth. I come down to verse 6. Behold, He says, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Wait a minute. God's directions are aimed on the inside. God wants you to be transformed by His power through His Word. And that transformation takes place from the inside out. Fake it till you make it won't really work. I'm all about putting our best foot forward, right? I'm all about trying to go in toward the direction that I want to eventually become. But on the other side of that, we have to realize that Christianity is about doing what we do without hypocrisy. It's about ensuring that we're the real deal. And so what I'm going to do is be pure in my motives and then let that come out in the way that I'm living. God is the one to whom sinners must return. Sinners will return to you, he says in verse 13. He's the one, the psalmist confesses, that we desperately need, verses 16 and 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, contrite heart. God, I need to bring the pieces of my life that are left and just bring them to you. You're the only one who can piece them all back together. God is the one who delights to restore and to forgive. Look how he begins in verse 1. Have mercy on me. According to your steadfast love. That's who God is. Sure, we sin against God and all have done it. Romans 3:23. Sure, that stains my soul. It does. The truth that God is gracious and loving and merciful, abundant in mercy, who delights to forgive our iniquities, doesn't in any way remove the darkness and the stain that, as we sang earlier, we cannot hide. But over on the other side, all it does is force us really to run to God. I mean, to whom else can we go? The one who provides for us eternal life. Drop down to verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. See, look at how the psalmist says, God, if I'll fully commit myself to you, you will fully forgive me. This is why we have to soften our hearts. You know, we talk about how if you're going to interact in a world like ours, you have to have thick skin. Sometimes people tell elders or ministers or deacons that in order for you to do the work you do and to bear under the criticism that you'll bear, you got to have a hide like a rhino, but a heart like a child. I don't even understand how you're supposed to do that. I mean, how do those two things exist all in one person? The idea is, though, yes, if my heart is soft, it could be open to vulnerability from those who would take advantage. But on the other side, if I commit my heart to God, and I'm allowing God to come in, I'm not hardening it to Him. Look at what God is willing to do. In fact, what He delights to do. He will create in you a clean heart and renew a right spirit within you. In fact, I just want to conclude this morning with a realization. And that is the realization that God is in the heart-changing business, if you will. That God wants for our hearts to be softened, and that God would delight to, through the power of His Word and through the wonderful cleansing power of the blood of His Son, help your or cause your sins to be completely forgiven and for your heart to be transformed. This goes all the way back in the Old Testament books of like Jeremiah, for example, and even Ezekiel, the example that we've given this morning on the screen, when he says in Ezekiel 11:19, I will give them one heart. I will give them a new spirit. I'll remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh so that they will walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. They'll be my people. I'll be their God. See, this isn't just a New Testament concept. This is something to which God has always been pointing, wanting and desiring the hearts of His people. So when Jesus comes, He says, come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, I want to give you rest. Take my burden on you and learn from me, because I am gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, He says. My burden is light. At first, the process can be detected by none but a practiced eye. And then there's a thin film of ice, so slender that a pin or a needle would fall right through. But at length, it will sustain a pebble, and if winter still holds, a child, a man, a crowd, a cart will follow onto the ice, and the ice will be able to support it. If you're sitting there watching it, it seems like it perhaps will never happen, but slowly and surely that ice continues to accumulate, making it possible for people to go out over a frozen lake and to ice skate or to fish or whatever the case might be. But our hearts can grow hardened through the steps of an unperceived process. That's the point. The constant hearing the truth without obeying it. The knowing better but choosing to do the worse. The cherishing of things that are unholy. The refusal to confess wrong and to profess what's right. All these things harden. It's no wonder that the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 3, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Our hearts need to be softened. That's what it's going to take if we're really going to be pleasing to God. The good news is, while we warn ourselves that this could be such a commonly pervasive problem, the good news is God longs to equip us with a new heart. If you will open your heart to His teachings and then let your actions follow in faith, come to Him this morning if you need to. Get rid of that sin. Turn away from it in repentance. Change your mind about that activity in which you've been persisting and choose to follow Jesus. Confess Him, that He's your Lord, that He's the Messiah. and die with him in the waters of baptism, immersion in water for the remission, the forgiveness of your sins. If you need to do that this morning, we are ready to assist you right now. Don't delay. Today, if there's someone among us who needs the prayers of this group of people, perhaps you need to pray that your heart can be softened once again to be moldable by God and His will for His glory. We'd be honored to pray with you. If you have a need, come forward while we